You've not been to our church before. My name's Fiona. As others have said, I'm part of the leadership team here. Welcome. We've been going through the book of the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we just happened to land on Luke 9. And that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Part of what I'm going to talk about this morning is, or kind of the headline, if you like, is who do you say I am? There is loads in the book of Luke, and there's loads in the chapter 9 that I could talk about. There's the feeding of the 5,000. There's the Mount on Transfiguration. There's just tons I could pull out. But this is what I wanted to talk about this morning. Who do you say I am? And I wanted to start just by telling a bit of a story. James and I don't know if you haven't heard our story of how we met, but we met at a friend's wedding. And I'd never met James before. I had met some of members of his family. So oddly, I'd met Phil at a conference. I'd met his parents over a number of years at different things. But we were sat together at this wedding reception, and our friends had done the traditional thing of boy, girl, all the way around the table. So I happened to sit next to James, who I'd never met before. And to entertain ourselves, we decided to play lookalikes. Anybody else play lookalikes, celebrity lookalikes, when you're walking around? So it's just something that we've carried on doing. But on that day itself, so we were looking around and we'd spotted I don't know if you even remember, but we'd spotted a waitress who looked a bit like Judi Dench. And then we were looking around, kind of doing some other things. And then the guy on the other side of me goes, "Hey, do you see that guy over there? He looks a bit like Freddie Mercury." Well, I cracked up laughing. James didn't quite know what to say, because the man he was pointing at was my soon-to-be father-in-law. So I looked at the guy and I said, "You do know who that is? That's his dad." And he went, "No." I went, "No, really, it's his daddy." "No." And then James went, "Yeah, no, really, it's my dad." It's very funny. But and it, obviously he's not Freddie Mercury, although Graham often gets mistaken for this man. In the family, that's kind of the ones we sort of come back to. But, you know, the point I'm trying to make is actually it didn't matter who that person thought it was. Sometimes when we play lookalikes, it doesn't often matter who I think I see. Actually, that's not who it is. It's about who that person really is. Who do you say I am? So that's the question we're looking at this morning. Who do you say I am? Just a little reminder around the book of Luke. James, when he introduced this series, just reminded us that Luke was a physician. It's widely accepted. I mean, there's some other kind of, if you really want to dig into it, you can. It's a bit geeky to kind of do that sort of thing. But generally, it's accepted that it was Luke the physician. But he's also known as the historian. And the reason for that is because Luke, he was a companion to Paul. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he was a Gentile who spent a lot of time with the disciples, and also Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. And he, in his eyewitness account and what he's looked at, there's a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ, and it says that a renowned archaeologist has said that the historical references found in Luke, every time they tried to be proved wrong, actually later archaeologists were found that Luke was in fact right. So he talks about 32 countries in his gospel. He talks about 54 cities and references to them, and 9 islands, and there actually isn't one mistake in his recording. And the reason for that is that Luke wants us to know that what the stories that he's telling and what he's telling us actually happened. And that's why he's pointing us to those references, because he's saying, here's the bit of history where this actually took place. So it was written around early mid 60 AD, a long time ago. It was written for both the book of Luke and Acts, which are written by Luke, start with the first few verses talk about his friend Theophilus, and he's written it for his friend. But he's also trying to tell us a story. So like any good author, I think when you can come to the Bible, you can kind of forget that actually it's not one book. It is meant to be read sort of cover to cover, but it's not one book written by one author. It's written by lots of different people throughout history, and it comes together in this one book. And each one of those authors, just like when you pick up a book, is trying to tell you a story. Each one of those authors is trying to tell a story. They're trying to get a message across. And so Luke is taking us on a journey through what he's trying to say. And because of that, I mean, I think sometimes when I'm reading Luke or when I'm reading the Bible itself, you have to imagine that when they were writing, they weren't writing like a modern writer who would split it into chapters and think, okay, now in this bit I want to do that. The chapters came a lot later when, oh, now this is where it all falls down to people who know more history than me. Don't criticize me, but the people, so just trust me, there were people who split it all into chapters. And when they were doing that, they kind of put them in where they best thought it fit. But sometimes it doesn't always follow. And I think sometimes we forget that. So when you're reading the Bible, you kind of read a chapter at a time because that's easy. It's often, you know, well, I've done that chapter. I can close it now and move on. But actually, it's important to remember that there's things that go before a chapter and things that come after. And if you only ever read it in isolation, you miss the point of what the author is trying to say. And I guess I'm saying, actually, if you've never read a book from one starting at the beginning and then going to the end, it's worth doing because you get much more of a sense of what that person is trying to tell you through the story that they've written or through the book that they've written. So because of that, I just want to jump back a little bit to chapter 8 in Luke. And chapter 8 finishes with the healing of a woman who has had a bleeding issue for 12 years. And Jesus is in the middle of a crowd of people, and there's people pushing him and pulling him and bumping into him all over the place. But she touches out with faith and thinks, if I just touch him, if I just touch the hem of his robe, I am going to be healed. And so she does. She reaches out, she touches the hem of his robe, and she's healed. And she knows instantly that she's healed. Jesus also knows that power has gone out from him and turns to his disciples and goes, who's touched me? And the disciples go, have you seen the crowds around here? What do you mean, who's touched you? Everybody's touching you. And he goes, no, somebody touched me with faith and they've been healed. And then Jesus goes on and talks to the woman about that. But also in that same moment, Jairus, one of the synagogue leaders, comes up to Jesus and says, my daughter is dying or has died. Can you come? If you come, it will be okay. And Jesus comes and he sends everybody out and he raises his daughter from the dead. And it's in that context that we come to the beginning of chapter 9. And chapter 9 starts with Jesus sending out the 12. And it's a little bit like Luke has jumped back in the story to remind us. So Luke, earlier on, calls his disciples and he calls them out by name. And then Luke places this story about Jesus sending out the 12 at this point. And the reason he does that, so chapter 9 starts with verse 1. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And the reason Luke puts it there is because he's saying, look, the same power that went out from Jesus that healed the woman who was bleeding, the same power that Jesus raised Jairus from the dead, he's giving that to the 12 disciples and he's sending them out in that power, in that authority to go out into those towns and villages. And it's that bit that Luke wants us to understand, that it isn't in their own power, but it is in the power of Jesus that they've gone out. And I've said this before, and it's not where I want to kind of land today, but I do want to just say this again. When Jesus was here on earth and healing, he did that in the power of the Spirit in his humanity. Jesus didn't pull out his God card and say, I'm going to heal now, so I'm going to pull out my God card and in my divine nature, in the godness that's in me, I'm going to heal people. He did it in his humanity, full of the Spirit of God, doing what the Father had told him to do. And because of that, that's why he can send out the 12, because he's saying to them, in you as a human being, if you rely on God for your power and authority, you can do what I am doing as well. And I'm not going to land there, but I just wanted to remind us that that's what had happened. So we then go on to the feeding of the 5,000. So remember, the disciples have just been out. They come back. They tell Jesus all the stories of what's been going on. They talk about how they've healed people. They talk about how they've healed the sick, raised the dead, how they've driven out demons. And Jesus takes them away to a town called Bethesda. And the crowds hear about it and they follow him. So the disciples, full of stories of how God's power has just worked out in them, he turns to Jesus and say, Lord, there's too many people here. We're going to have to send them all home. There isn't enough food. And I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I almost feel like you can hear Jesus go, have you learned nothing? So he says to them, you give them something to eat. And they just go, well, we've only got 5 loaves. We've only got 2 fish. Unless you're expecting us to go out and buy food for all these 5,000 people. And Jesus just goes, get them to sit down in groups of 50. Give me the bread and the loaves. And he takes them and breaks it and hands it out. And again, the point Luke's trying to make is that this power and authority, it's like the disciples just didn't get it. It was like, well, there's power and authority here. God can do whatever he wants to do. You feed them. But actually, they just don't connect the two. So Jesus does it and feeds them. So then we come to verses 18 to 36. And I've just asked Stuart at the last minute to come and do a quick reading of that because I thought you might get sick of my voice if I carry on.
So once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John and James with him and he went up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
So I want to just think about this in 2 parts, really. It starts with verse 18. And Jesus starts by asking the disciples, who do the crowd say I am? Who do they say? And they go, some say John the Baptist, some are saying Elijah, some of the prophets. And then Jesus answers with the question, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? And you need to remember that this story comes, Jesus is nearly 3 years into his ministry at this point. So the disciples have been with him for nearly 3 years, because after this, it talks about Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. And that's the context. So it's nearly towards the end of his ministry. It's almost like a trick question. You've been with me for 3 years. Who do you say I am? So by this point, they would have made up their minds. And you can also imagine that they would have heard what other people were saying about him. The crowds leaving their families. I'm sure their families had something to say initially about who Jesus was and who they thought he would be. And it comes to Peter. And I love Peter because I think I relate to him. He's a little bit impulsive. He doesn't always hold his tongue. He just kind of blurts it out. Well, you're the Messiah. Blurt it out. But actually what's bubbling up inside Peter is, you are the Messiah. You're the person I've given up everything to follow. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a good man. You're not just a good moral teacher. You are the coming Christ, the one who is going to redeem the world. And Jesus then goes on to talk to the disciples about his coming death and resurrection. And even though they've been with him for 3 years, they still don't understand what that is going to mean for them and what that means for him. They can't really imagine it. They can't imagine that the thing that they've given up everything for is going to end with Jesus on a cross. But that is where Jesus takes them to. And then we have the mountaintop. And Jesus is after, it's about, and Luke tells us, it's about 8 days after this declaration of Peter where he can't help himself and it blurts out, you're the Messiah, that he goes up and he takes Peter, John and James with him up to the mountain to pray. And as he's praying, his face changes and his clothing appear like flashes of lightning. And two men are with him. I can only imagine that Jesus later explained who the men were. I can't think that they would automatically assume that it was Moses and Elijah. But they're standing there talking and Peter once again is awake and he just blurts out, should we build tents? Are we staying here forever? This must be the where we're going to be. And Jesus doesn't say very much to that. And actually the voice comes out from heaven saying, this is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Echoes of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist when he comes up out of the water and the dove lands on his shoulder and the voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And Peter himself talks about seeing the honour and glory on Jesus on the sacred mountain. If you look at the reference in 2 Peter 1:18, he does talk about that. I think it's funny that he doesn't talk about mentioning the tents. He doesn't say any mention of that in the tent in there. And I thought, if I was the disciples, so on the mountain, you've got Peter, John and James. And it's interesting that none of the other accounts let him off. So in his own account of the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter doesn't mention the tents, but none of the other gospel writers let him off from this blurting out of, should we build a tent, and being starstruck. And I think it's partly the disciples don't know what to do with this. Who do you say I am? You're the Messiah. Actually, here's what being the Messiah means. It means I'm going to die on a cross, but it also means this encounter with heaven almost on the top of that mountain where heaven is beginning to touch earth. And that's why Jesus is transformed in that moment. And it's after this that he sets his face towards Jerusalem, towards that death on the cross. And I was trying to think of a time when perhaps maybe I'd been a little bit starstruck. So we as a family went to Florida. This was probably about 2 years ago now. And because my mum has got mobility issues and sight issues, and we had kind of a disability pass for certain things. One of them was some of the shows, partly because it was quite dark and trying to get in. So that meant that we could jump the queues and go in and wait while everybody's there. So I'm sitting on the front row with the children, trying to keep them in order. James isn't with us because him and Samantha decided to go and ride some ridiculous roller coaster and skip the musical that we were about to see. And I sort of turn around to see who else is there, and I start staring at this guy behind me thinking, okay, now they look really familiar. Where have I seen them? Maybe I've bumped into them before. No, side profile. That looks really familiar. Maybe, where have I seen that before? And suddenly it dawns on me that I'm staring at Rio Ferdinand and his family. So I'm texting James going, I think Rio Ferdinand's behind me. he was quite impressed that I might even know who that was. It's all the time watching Match of the Day. But but I wasn't brave. And anyway, we all watched the show, and I thought, oh, I should just say hello or something, because I've kind of spent most of the time trying to stare subtly out of the corner of my eye at him, which wasn't very subtle. But what ends up happening is I end up coming out of the theatre, almost walking side by side with him, and I'm still not brave enough, because I have got a reputation in our household for getting names wrong, like calling Tom... See, I can't even remember his name now. I want to call him Tom Selleck, but Reynolds, nothing like him, but I just get the name wrong. So I'm walking. So what ends up happening is I end up walking along like this. Thinking I should say hello or something, like, are you Rio Ferdinand? And that would just sound ridiculous. But I didn't trust myself without James there to confirm. He's much better. And then we got outside and somebody said, Rio, can I get a picture? And I was like, oh, I should have said hello, because I wouldn't have got a picture. I just wanted to say hello. The second time I was a little bit starstruck was when Tom Baker came to Folkestone Comic Con. This was probably about 4 years ago. And so you can see where I'm standing to get this photo. This is a photo from my phone. I honestly, he was coming through the door. So my background is, my dad is a big science fiction fan. Actually, I've inherited that gene. I love it. Grew up with, this was my Doctor Who growing up. This Tom Baker was the epitome of Doctor Who. And I knew he was doing an audience there, but I had the kids, James was working. There was no way I was going to put myself or them through trying to listen to him. And I caught wind. I could hear that he was going to arrive, and there seemed to be some security activity. So I was trying to keep the kids occupied. Like, can we go now? I'm like, no, let's just wait here for a minute. Let's just wait here. So I stand there, and he comes through the door with a few people alongside him. And I take this photo. And again, I'm just stood there going, like, with my phone, taking a few shots and standing there looking at him until the guy in front of him looks at me and goes, could you move out of the way? Oh, yeah, of course I can. Because actually he's not very stable on his feet, and he's about to walk right through me because I'm just stood there. And there's something about Peter being kind of starstruck in front of what he sees with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He just blurts out what comes into his head. And I'm not brave enough to say it, but I think there's something about when we encounter who Jesus is, we can be lost for the right words. When we see him in all of his glory, when we see who he really is as the Messiah, and it's not just a Messiah who comes to us in glory and victory. Actually, he comes to us in compassion and mercy. He comes to us when parenting's hard. He comes to us when life is just getting too much. He comes to us when you're at your wit's end and you really don't know what else to do because the money isn't going to get to the end of the month. Or actually, somebody's really ill and there's nothing else they can do. Or we've tried all the solutions and nothing's worked and no one else has any answers. Because it's his kindness. It's the Lord's kindness that Jesus went and to the cross. That what's available to us through the cross is forgiveness and mercy. And it's his kindness and his mercy and his grace on us that's available to us. And that's kind of why Peter and the disciples get starstruck. It is heaven touching earth. It is a victory. But it's a victory for kindness, for mercy, for grace, not triumphant, not like the battle scenes that you see in Lord of the Rings or whatever other reference you want to use. It's not that. It's a quiet victory that says, I'm here, I see what you're going through, and here is my mercy and my grace for you in that moment. And Luke, in all that he's doing in this chapter, is leading us to answer the question for ourselves. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Because they come down from the mountain, and Jesus goes on to heal a boy who's demon-possessed, and then he predicts his death. And he does talk about the cost of being a disciple, the cost of following Jesus. But when you've received kindness and mercy and grace, and when you love him, it's not difficult to follow him. the cost isn't something that you count in a way that says, this is too hard. It is hard sometimes, but it's not a thing that's too hard when you know how well you are loved, when you know that God loves you. So in time, just like Phoenix will be asked at one point, who do you say I am? And she will have to make up her own mind. We all will have to make up our own mind. Jesus does stand at the door and knock. It's a verse in Revelation 3. And he asks us to answer the door. And I don't know if you've never been in our building before. There's a stained glass at the back there. It's the one on the right. I'm never very good at that. It's the one on the right. And it's based on a painting by William Holman Hunt that hangs in Oxford, in one of the colleges there. And what you can't see in that stained glass window and what you can see in the painting is that the door has no handle because the handle is on the other side. So when he stands and knock, it's up to each one of us to answer the door. I want to finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He writes, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And he's talking about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your own choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The band are going to come back up in a minute and just finish with a final song. I just thought, when the busyness subsides, when the door's been closed, when everybody's gone home, when the final cup from the dishwasher's put away, when the pen's been put down, when the keyboard is switched off, when the screen goes black, when the car is stopped, when the radio's finally off, when the TV is turned off, when each one of us finally stops, when all in those moments when all you can hear is your breath, the whisper of the question will come. Who do you say I am? And it's up to each one of us to give an answer. So, Lord, we just want to end today by giving back to you what you've given to us, Lord, which is our lives. We call you Saviour because we love you, because we declare that you are the Messiah, because we've seen it for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that you have led us to this place of who do you say I am? You are the Son of God, the resurrected King. And I pray, Father, for those who you are knocking on the door. I pray, Lord, that they would hear your whisper, your kindness, your mercy, and your grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.